So today is November 1st, and on this day, you may know, for many centuries, Christians from all over the world have celebrated All Saints' Day. In our tradition, we don't officially recognize that day as something we intentionally observe or celebrate, but it is a good reminder to take some time to look back and learn from the Christians who have gone before us, those who have fought the good fight and finished the race and kept the faith. So Joseph and I see All Saints Day as a good day to do a biography sermon. You can expect that every year. This is a time where we look at the life of a great man or woman of God and perhaps study together a writing or important contribution, learning lessons from the way that they live their life. So just to be clear, we believe that all Christians who have kept the faith and lived by faith, to use the terminology of Hebrews 11, are saints. We don't recognize or elevate some to a higher place than others. We also don't pray to or ask the saints to pray for us, because we know we can go directly to God through the Spirit, through Jesus Christ, and that's the good news of the gospel. But there's nothing wrong with taking some time to learn from those who have gone before us, and particularly those who have left an example of their lives and their writings for us to learn from. It can be very fruitful and enriching. These saints can inspire our living, our thinking, our praying, our imagining, and our resolve to continue to fight the good fight in this life. So together, the saints before us make up the great cloud of witnesses which we are surrounded by. And this morning, we turn our attention to one of those witnesses, one of the great saints. We are looking at Julian of Norwich today. Specifically, we'll be looking at her response to evil and suffering. This is a very big and very overwhelming subject. It's tempting to maybe even avoid it altogether, especially as a preacher, but we live in a world full of many kinds of evil and suffering. Sometimes it's moral evil, maybe crime, injustice, war, caused by individual sin, sometimes the sin of a whole system, a whole organization, a whole country, or natural evil, like disease, disaster, other misfortunes due to living in our broken world. And sometimes it's a combination of both. But today we're going to spend some time on this topic, and we're going to see what Julian has to teach us about suffering. We are not going to answer this question completely, but let's see if we let the Holy Spirit tell us, each of us, what we need to know today. Let's ask what we need to know about suffering through the scriptures and through the life and writing of this Christian woman. Let's pray. Lord, we have listening hearts. Take away the things that are keeping us from listening to you. Give us the hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone. And let us listen to your word and also to your daughter, Julian. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me tell you a little bit about Julian. If you liked history growing up, then this is for you. If you didn't like history growing up, this is still for you anyways. So Julian was an English woman who lived in the 14th century. She was born in 1343. She experienced her revelations from the Lord that she wrote about in 1373, so 30 years later, and she lived at least until the early 1400s, so at least about 75 years, pretty good for that time. She was a very devout Christian woman, and she asked the Lord to show her visions of Jesus on the cross. At the age of 30, she became quite ill, and she thought she was going to die. On her deathbed, she saw visions of Christ crucified. During this time, God spoke to her and also told her great truths about himself. She recovered, miraculously, and she wrote down her visions to encourage fellow Christians. This is the very first book that we know of written by a woman in English. So there may have been some around that time, but this is a very important book because it's the first one written by a woman in English called Revelations of Divine Love. Julian's name appears in a number of wills around that time, which shows that she was well known in her area. And most of these wills refer to her as an anchoress, which means that at some point in her life, she withdrew from the world and lived in a cell adjoining the Church of St. Julian's in Norwich, devoting herself to prayer and other spiritual disciplines. She never left her room. People willed her their money to support her in her prayer and her writing. Her name was probably not Julian at birth, but it was typical for religious recluses in that day to take the name of the parish they devoted themselves to, so she became Julian. Julian is a good person to listen to because her period was one of great suffering. The century in which she wrote the Revelations was a dark time for the world, and a dark time even for Julian herself. During the medieval period, great European thinkers were engaging great issues. Thomas Aquinas was talking about, is there a Trinity in God? William of Ockham questioned the tie between philosophy and theology. Catherine of Siena explored God's love, but heedless of such lofty themes, the Black Death barged into Europe unannounced in 1347. Remember, Julian was born in 1343. Wreaking havoc on people, churches, communities, and towns, this gruesome plague brought upheaval to every social institution in its path. Some cities were hit over and over again by the plague, and some were left even without a survivor. So 1348 to 50 is the height of the Black Death in Europe. By 1400, it's important to note, almost half of Europe's population is dead. Imagine half of everyone in your neighborhood dying, everyone in your life. The Black Death first arrived in Julian's town of Norwich, England, when she was a child, and an especially bad version of it came back to Norwich when she was about 19. Some think that Julian may have been a mother and may have lost a child during this plague. Whether this is true, she certainly, unquestionably, saw many die from the disease and surely experienced the unexpected loss of friends and family and security during these times. The plague was quite frightening in how quickly it struck. It was said that some ate lunch with their friends and had dinner with their ancestors in paradise. Considering that the plague killed at least a third of Europe's population, it is likely that her community and those around her felt the effects of the plague for the next few generations. Italian author Boccaccio wrote this about the plague during that time. He says, "The condition of the people was pitiable to behold. They sickened by the thousands daily and died unattended and without help. Many died in the open streets. Others dying in their houses made it known by the stench of their rotting bodies. Consecrated churchyards did not suffice for the burial of the vast multitude of bodies, which were heaped by the hundreds in vast trenches." The plague caused other problems. Famine spread throughout Europe, especially in England. Also, a series of bad harvests and heavy taxation led to some violent revolts by peasants that cost a great deal more lives. So the overall situation in Europe is shown in this gruesome painting about this time period called The Triumph of Death. You might not be able to see it because it's so detailed from where you are, but essentially it's little skeletons running around and killing everyone by various methods. That's how people felt about this time period. These dark things led to fear and to many questions. Is this the judgment of God? Is it the end of the world? Is God even involved at all? And some people gave up hope and said, let's just eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we're going to die. So let's pause here and do something a little bit different. Let's group up in groups of about three or four. And on the back of your bulletin, you have a few questions. And essentially, I want you to talk in your groups, three or four people, about this time period. And what would you say to someone living in that day? Where is God in the midst of this suffering? If you were Julian's pastor or her friend, what? Okay, so let's take a look now. Let's take a look at some of Julian's answers to add to our own. So other people of the day were trying to figure out why suffering happens, and some really focused on the devil. Increasingly, people turned to the idea of an unpredictable, malicious devil that had just as much power as God. And they ended up, even in their artwork and their music, they ended up focusing more on the devil than on God, like turning their prayers against the devil instead of praying to God. But a study of Julian's writings reveals that though she sees the devil and demons as real entities, she doesn't see them as her main focus. They don't have as much power. We don't need to be afraid of them. Some said that suffering was punishment for people's sins, and you still hear that today. She said that's not our right to judge. We don't know. We don't know where it's at. Europe, in this situation, was on the verge of a major attack by the Mongols, of a Mongolian horde. And they rejoiced when, as they saw it, God was delivering them by striking the Mongols with a plague. But then they got really confused when the plague began to spread to what they saw as Christian Europe. Julian didn't go there. It's too hard, and it's not our role to decide why suffering happens and whether it's the judgment of God. She focused on what she knew and had learned about God's love and mercy. She realized sometimes the answer is beyond us, but she did ask. She wasn't afraid to ask, as we have asked today, what is God's response to suffering, and where is he in the midst of it? Her first answer is the cross, just like Len said. Jesus became present in our suffering through the cross. So I'm going to read to you a little bit from her writings. Remember, this is all the way from the 1400s. She says, during her illness, she says, I desired a bodily sight through which I might have more knowledge of our Lord and Savior's bodily pains. She desires to see and have a vision of and experience the sufferings of Christ because she needs to know his compassion for those who are suffering. So God gives her a vision of Christ on the cross. And I'll read you a little bit from it. In chapter 3, she says, at this, suddenly I saw the red blood trickling down from under the crown, all hot, flowing freely and copiously, a living stream, just as it seemed to me that it was at the time when the crown of thorns was thrust down upon his blessed head. Just so did he, both God and man, suffer for me. And then I said, blessed be the Lord. The flowing blood and the crown of thorns in her vision demonstrate to her that God in Christ shares in the sufferings of humanity. And for Julian, seeing this vision helps her to trust him. Fast forward to now, and you might know the great evangelical theologian John Stott, who just passed away recently, also British, actually. And he says something similar. He says, I could never believe in God if it weren't for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? He says, I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, his arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away, and in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death, and he suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. Besides the cross, God gives Julian another response to suffering. He shows her that all shall be well. In passage 3, she says, at the same time as I saw this, this is probably one of the most famous passages of Julian's writing. Our Lord showed me a spiritual sight of his familiar love. In this, he showed something small, no bigger than a hazelnut, lying in the palm of my hand, and I perceived that it was round as any ball. I looked at it and thought, what can this be? And I was given this general answer, it is everything that is made. I was amazed that it could last, for I thought that it was so little it could suddenly fall into nothing. And I was answered in my understanding, it lasts and always will because God loves it, and everything has being through the love of God. In this little thing, I saw three properties. The first is that God made it. The second is that he loves it. The third is that God preserves it. And so our good Lord answered to all the questions and doubts which I could raise, and think of all the questions and doubts that she may have had living in this time, saying most comfortingly in this fashion, I will make all things well. I shall make all things well. I can make all things well. And I may make all things well. And you will see that yourself that all things will be well. Listen to that repetition. I will make all things well. I shall make all things well. I may make all things well. And I can make all things well. And all things will be well. This was very important to her. Julian saw that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the beginning, as Paul says, of making all things well. And it continues through us, the church, and through God's work in the world, which we participate in healing and redeeming, rescuing and restoring. In John 16, Jesus talks to his disciples about the end of the world, and he says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Jesus' death and resurrection has begun to make things well, but all will finally be made well when he returns and makes this creation into a new creation and raises our dead bodies and sometimes hearts and minds and makes them new. Everything will be made right. Making things well also includes judging the wicked people who have damaged the world. That's part of it. But he will wipe away all tears and stop all war and end all suffering. He's promised to make all things well. Would you please stand if you're able as we prepare for today's two scripture readings? The first one, please stand if you're able. The first one corresponds to Julian's revelation of Christ suffering with us on the cross. And the second is the affirmation of the resurrection and the truth that all will be well. The first is from Mark 15.